Wow, we make a lot of decisions in our life, do we not? Daily. Think of all the decisions we make just on a daily basis. But we make decisions like, I think I've decided to get a new job. We decided to get married. I decided to get a new car. We decided to move. We decided many things over and over again. And we're just saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. What do those words mean to you? To me, they mean a lifelong, lifetime commitment. Isn't that what no turning back would mean? I mean, to me, it means a commitment that I made to Christ long ago and one that I am constantly trying and working on to fulfill, one that I don't take lightly, one I intend on keeping as my life goes on. We sing songs sometimes, and I don't know that we always think through the words when we're singing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, or maybe we would take a song like, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender all. Do we really? Or what parts of our lives are off limits to Christ? What parts of our lives are we holding on to? Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's some people. Maybe there are dreams that we're holding on to that we just don't want to surrender to Christ. Those are things we need to think about today as we talk about this last part of the series that we've been dealing with. Several years ago, Bill Hybels and Mark Middleburg wrote a book titled Becoming a Contagious Christian. Ooh, I like that. Becoming a Contagious Christian. They suggested that we should make Christianity so appealing to others that they would irresistibly be drawn to Christ, making it contagious. The book contains this formula that's on your outline. The book contains this formula. It says, high potency plus close proximity plus clear communication equals maximum impact. What does that really mean? It means this: if Christ has had a powerful influence on our lives, if Christ has made a powerful difference in our lives, and we add to that a close relationship with unbelievers, and then we add to that an effective communication with them, that should equal us winning a number of people to Christ. So how are we doing? Individually, how are we doing? The problem is that so many Christians, so many believers, and this is going to be blunt, but so many believers make Christianity unattractive. They're boring. They're joyless. They're negative. And they can even be hypocritical. And Jesus tells us that the opposite should be the case. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. Salt helps with the taste, right? In their day, in biblical days, salt helped to keep the food from spoiling. It was a preserver. Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. Light attracts out of darkness. And the Bible says that we should, this is in Titus 2, the Bible says we should in every way, make the teaching about God attractive. We come today to the final message in this series of confidence in the midst of uncertainty, and we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And they talk about how we can be contagious representatives for the cause of Christ. That's exciting to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Verse 20 is kind of the theme verse in this, and it says this, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Just let that sink in. We get the opportunity to be Christ's ambassadors. I mean, if you were an ambassador for the United States to another country, that's a pretty big deal, would it not be? That if I could be an ambassador over in India or China or someplace. Verse 20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This morning I want to take a look at four words that come through our passage of Scripture through verses 11 through 21. Four words that I think if we look at them and get a meaning, an understanding of their meaning, that they can help us to become contagious Christians. And the first word is this: transparency. We should be transparent about our intentions to evangelize. Verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." It says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord. The Bible tells us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This scripture says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord. A relationship with God begins with the understanding, not just the understanding, but the respecting of Him as Creator, as ruler of the universe. And as you come to know God's perfect love, then that love will help cast out fear, but not to the point where you ever lose the respect for God and who He is. That's the fear the Bible's talking about. Do you respect Him as the total creator, ruler, maker, whatever word you want to use, of the entire universe? And by doing that, do you give Him authority over your life? Or are you still trying to do it on your own? Are there still parts of your life that you still think you should be in control of? You still think you should make the decisions? Even though we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Paul writes this. Paul writes in that we know what it is to fear the Lord. So here's the deal. We respect God as the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe. We value Jesus as His Son who went to the cross to die for our sins. We honor the Bible as God's Word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We appreciate the difference that His presence makes in our daily lives. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, then it says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And of course, that's men and women and everyone. And the word persuade there does not mean force, by the way. It means to convince. It means to influence. And the world doesn't understand that. The world comes to us as Christians and they're constantly asking questions like, why do you Christians always try to persuade people that you are right? Why do you Christians try to persuade people of other religions that your way is the best way? Why do you impose your values on others? Leave us alone. I mean, there are many ways to heaven, right? That's what they want you to believe. That's what the world wants you to believe. But our scripture says that we are so absorbed with knowing Christ and we have so much respect for God as Creator that we can't do anything else but try to persuade the people that we come into contact with of what we know is right. Why do you impose your values on others? I think there are really two reasons why we impose our values on others. And the first is this: He commanded us to. When He said go into the world and make disciples, that's a command that we're supposed to follow. So the first reason is, as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, we are commanded to go out and share the good news to others. And if we respect Him, if we have that fear of the Lord and we respect Him, then doesn't it make sense that we would obey His commandment? It does to me. And the second is, it's just human nature to want to share good news. It's human nature. So first, we're commanded to, and second, it's human nature that we would want to share good news if we really believe that it's helpful for people. My family, the male side of our family, we have a history of fighting kidney stones. Wow, my dad has had a terrible time over his lifetime with kidney stones. My brother inherited that more than me, luckily. I have had them, but not as often as many times as them. But I don't know how many times I've been around my dad, because my dad started in his 30s, and probably until he was sometime in his 70s, you could bank on about every 2 years he was going to have an episode with kidney stones. And so because people knew that, all the time, people would be coming up to him and telling him what he needed to do in order to avoid having kidney stones. And I mean, he heard everything from don't drink colored liquids, only clear liquids. Don't eat this, do eat this. People would bring him, snake oils that try this, and this will do it. This is a cure for everything. And my point is, when people really believe that they have something that is good, something that is helpful, something that will benefit people, they're willing to share that. And we should be willing to do that same thing as representatives of Christ. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We know that the Lord has cured us from sin. We know that the Lord has conquered the grave. We know that the Lord is giving us meaning to life. Why would we not want to share that? I don't understand why we wouldn't want to share that with everyone that we come into contact with. And the truth of the matter is, and this is going to be blunt again, but the truth of the matter is, if you don't share it, you either probably don't really believe it, or you don't care about people. Verse 14 says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul was summoned before King Agrippa. And he was asked to come, but he wasn't asked, he was summoned to come before King Agrippa and to defend himself on what he was doing. He was being charged with being an insurrectionist. He's stirring things up. He was going against the status quo, and he was asked to defend himself. And Paul stood on the witness stand, and he told how he had not believed in Jesus until the risen Christ appeared to him in person on the road to Damascus. And he told of how that changed everything. And then he looked at King Agrippa, and he said, the king is familiar with these things. They weren't done in a corner. In other words, he was saying, you already know, King Agrippa, you know what happened to me. You know why I changed from being a persecutor of men to wanting to share the gospel. And then he looked at King Agrippa and he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And then this is the interesting part to me. I mean, think about it. The king is looking back at you, and you just said, King, do you believe the prophets? I think you do. And the king on his throne says, do you think that in such a short amount of time you can convince me to be a Christian? Paul didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, King. You misunderstood what I was trying to do. I didn't really mean to try to convince you. Your religion is okay. If it works for you, then we're good. We're good. No, Paul looked back at him and said, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are hearing me today will become what I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul didn't fake it. Paul didn't candy coat it. Paul was out to win as many Christians as he possibly could. So let's not pretend. Let's not try to sneak up on people. Let's not disguise the danger. Let's not sugarcoat the message. Let's be bold. Let's be courageous for Christ. Because we're definitely trying to win people to Christ. Don't forget our theme verse, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. In order to be contagious, we as Christians have to be transparent. And not just transparent in our intentions, but transparent in our behaviors. I love the Message version of verse 12. Verse 12 in the Message says, "We're not saying this just to make ourselves look good to you. We just thought it would make you feel good, proud even, that we're on your side and not just nice to your face, as many people are." When we're transparent about our lives, even about our weaknesses, transparent about everything about us, the world senses and the world sees an authentic relationship that we have with Christ, and that's like a magnet to them. That balance makes Christianity contagious. And so we need to seek to be transparent. The second word is intensity. If we want to make Christianity contagious, we must be intense in our efforts to represent the truth. Verses 13 and 14. If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. The one characteristic that is consistently present in any great motivator is intensity. That's a characteristic in people that are motivators. They're intense. And intensity is expressed through enthusiasm. Enthusiasm enables people to overcome obstacles. Enthusiasm is contagious. Enthusiasm inspires. Enthusiasm motivates people to do things. Enthusiasm doesn't necessarily mean that you're loud and obnoxious or boisterous, but it does mean that you're energetic, you're focused, you're passionate, and you're intense. Enthusiasm is that mysterious something that turns an average person into an outstanding human being. I can think of some worldly examples. I love the college basketball scene, and I think of a coach like Tom Rizzo at Michigan State, of how intense he is on the sidelines, how much he is into it, to the point where a lot of people think that he's almost abusive to some of his players. His players won't tell you that, but he's that intense when he's on the sideline. He's got that energy. And year after year, even though years start where Michigan State's not ranked at the top, when it comes down toward the end and you're going into the tourney, it's always Michigan State, coached by Tom Rizzo, projected to be probably in the Final Four, if not the Sweet 16. I think his energy is contagious. I think of somebody like David Novak, who rescued KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken. He rescued KFC, and he boosted Tricon stock to nearly double because he's an enthusiastic, highly intense person. Arnold Toynbee wrote this, "Apathy can only be overcome by enthusiasm. And enthusiasm can only be aroused by an ideal which takes the imagination by storm." That's the kind of intensity we need to start displaying as Christians. We're in a world right now where we can no longer sit back, you guys. We can no longer just be the silent majority. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en theos, which means dwelling in God. How in the world can we dwell in God or God dwell in us and us not be enthusiastic and intense about that? Jesus said, lukewarm Christians make him sick. The Bible says that we're never to lose our zeal. We are to keep our spiritual fervor for the Lord. Paul was so intense that Governor Festus said, "You've lost your mind." He said, your great learning is driving you insane. Paul's response was, I'm not insane, Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The message paraphrases verses 13 and 14 this way. This kind of puts it in perspective too. If I acted crazy, I did it for God. If I acted overly serious, I did it for you. Christ's love has moved me to such extremes. His love has the first and last word on everything we do. The CIA agents who shared warnings to important people right before September 11th, 2001 were considered to be alarmist. But looking back after the attacks, we realize, wow, those people were right. We probably should have listened to them. And maybe they should have been more intense with their message. You see, intense Christians appear to be out of their minds to the world. But if the message is true, which we know it is, it's the Christians who are in their right mind. The love of Christ compels us to share His message with intensity, with enthusiasm, regardless of the reaction we get from others. Let's say you're eating at a restaurant. And you go to the restroom and you're coming back from the restroom and you look over and you glance into the kitchen, and in the kitchen you see several people who are frantically trying to put out a fire that's out of control. What would you do? First of all, you'd probably get pretty intense. And then you'd probably get to the table where your family is and try to help escort them out as quickly as possible, race them to be ushered out of the restaurant. But I guarantee you along the way you're yelling, fire! Get out of here! Now that's probably going to interrupt people's dinner. They're probably not going to like it at first, and if it were not true, you would be very obnoxious and could be arrested. But if it is true, if it were true, you would be immoral not to let them know that there was a fire. I mean, can you imagine someone who would see this fire that's out of control and would just walk back to the table, grab their family, just leave on your own and not do anything else about it? And I guarantee you wouldn't casually say, attention, if I could get your attention, please. Hey, everybody. You know, I was looking at the weather report and it's kind of nice out today, so how about we all pick up our plates and let's meet out on the front lawn and eat? Be our approach. We wouldn't be candy coating it. We wouldn't be trying to veer off of what was actually happening and what was good for the people. You'd be so intense that you'd probably be able to convince the entire restaurant that we better get out of here. So if there really is a danger of hell, and there really is a reward of heaven, then we have an obligation to warn as many people as possible. And we need to do it with boldness. And we need to do it with intensity. Because I got to tell you, the stakes are high. The stakes are really high. We have family. We have friends. We have acquaintances. We have neighbors who are on a direct path to hell. And it's not even a priority to us to share the gospel with them. We need intensity. We need to be energetic about sharing the word of God. The third word is perceptive. Could be perceptivity. But we must be perceptive about the potential in people. We can make Christianity contagious if we're perceptive about the potential in people. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, so from now on, we regard no one. Get that. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way. That's kind of different, isn't it? We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You see, the world evaluates from externals. The world looks at us, and if you're if you're rich, if you're good looking, if you're famous, then the world puts value on you. But if you're not those things, you're just not worth much to the world. The world kind of ignores you. And our scripture says that the world takes pride in seeing the outside, in seeing the externals. And Paul even admits that he had dismissed Jesus as the Messiah because he viewed him from a worldview and he didn't possess those things. That's what he said. He said, though we once regarded Christ in this way, what way? One that we, where it says, I will no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. We once even looked at Christ from a worldly point of view. But Paul says, he didn't have worldly credentials. I didn't even get it till he met me on the road to Damascus. And he changed my life. If we're going to make Christianity contagious, it's important that we see people as Jesus sees people. The world sees externals. We need to see the heart of people. The world sees possessions. We need to see potential. That's what's so wonderful about Jesus. He would look at people and he could see what they could become and didn't care about what they were or what they had. I mean, wow. Who would have ever thought that Simon Peter, after all of his mess ups, in 3 years in the ministry, all the times that he let Jesus down, all those mess ups, who would have ever thought that Simon Peter would become a rock-like leader? Who would have ever thought that the persecutor Saul would become the preacher Paul? Who would have ever thought that the demon-possessed Mary Magdalene would be the first one to see the risen Christ? Who would have ever thought that the proud intellectual Nicodemus would humbly be born again? Who would have ever thought that the cheating tax collector, Zacchaeus, would host Jesus for dinner? When the woman at the well came to draw water, others, I'm sure, saw her as an immoral person. One who had been married 5 times. One who was now living with a man that she wasn't married to. She was a Samaritan, which would have been a foreigner to Jesus. She worshipped another religion than what Jesus did. But Jesus saw something in her. And he said, could I have a drink? Just subtly, could I have a drink? Kind of like, would you help me? And what he did was he broke the barrier, the conversational barrier. He broke that down. And by doing that, he led her to belief in him as the Messiah. Now, why was that important? Because she couldn't wait to go back and tell everybody in the city what had just happened. And then everyone in the village wanted to come and see Jesus for themselves. You see, others saw a degenerate woman. Jesus saw an effective evangelist. The Pharisees saw external. They said, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus saw them as forgiven disciples and transformed friends. So the question to you this morning is, how do you see those people who you associate with regularly? What are you looking for in them? What are you looking at? Do you see them by the externals, or do you see them by their heart? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And the truth of the matter is, each week and online, we have people that are worshiping with us. There have been some who have been agnostics in the past. There are some who have been alcoholics in the past or druggies in the past. There are some who have avoided paying bills when they needed to pay them. There are some who have lied and some who have cheated and some who have probably done things to make a lot of money immorally. But somewhere along the way, someone saw something in them and either invited them to church or shared Jesus with them. And they changed. The old was gone, and the new had come. And the final word is ministry. We must be committed to a ministry from God. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Let's say you had some really good friends who were in financial trouble. And they were aware of it. They knew they had made some serious mistakes and they were very repentant. But the fact of the matter was they were $50,000 in debt. And the bill collectors are hounding them. They want their money and they're in danger of losing their home and their car is about to be repossessed. And let's imagine that there's a generous, wealthy individual who comes to you and he says, "Hey, I know about the plight of your friends and I really hate that for them. And I want to write out a check for $100,000. Now, I want $50,000 to go to pay off all of their debt, and I want them to put $50,000 in their bank account to just help them to get started and get a fresh start and just have a better future. And I want to know if you would be willing, when I write this check out, if you would be willing to take it and deliver it to your friends." You'd be running. What happened? I mean, you couldn't wait to get there and say, "You won't believe what happened. You won't believe that somebody is willing to pay for your debt and also put money into your account." You couldn't wait to share the good news with them. You couldn't wait to deliver the check. So here's the deal. There are a lot of people who are under the debt of sin. Right now, as we sit here in this worship service, they're under the debt of sin, and they can never pay it back. Satan can't wait to cash in. Satan can't wait to collect on the debt. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Satan can't wait to collect on what's due to him. But yet God has offered to pay it. God has offered to pay it through the riches in Jesus Christ and by Christ going to the cross. And not only will he pay the debt, he's willing to put into our account righteousness. So that we become righteous like Christ. The Bible says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He'll not only pay the debt, he'll give us the righteousness. Now, if you are so quick to want to deliver a check for $100,000, how can you not be running to tell your friends and family about that? We've got to be contagious. It's your ministry to bring those who are at odds with God, to bring them peace and reconciliation to him. That's your ministry. They all won't take it. They all won't accept it. That's not your position to worry about. We're just told to go out and spread the gospel and allow the Spirit to make disciples. What a great assignment. What a great assignment we're called to do. We get to share that message. And it's not an obligation. It's a privilege. It's a joyous ministry. God allows the communication of His Word to be communicated through us. And that's why it's important that we communicate the gospel clearly. And that's why it's important that we don't change it. We represent the King of the universe, even while we live in a foreign country. And even though that some may not receive it, we got to do it accurately. Here's the deal. When we understand the ministry that we're called to do, you know what? I kind of wish, like, when we get back to bulletins, Ron, I kind of wish on our bulletin that we would list, like, for the church, ministers. Each member of the congregation of East Columbus Christian Church. Those are the ministers. And then you can put us down for staff. Staff, Ron Bridgewater, Kendall. You know. But ministers, every member of East Columbus Christian Church. It's our ministry. And when we understand that ministry, then we'll do everything we can to represent God favorably. And when we do that, Christianity becomes contagious. More people want to be involved. Because you see, we won't influence people by political power. We won't influence people by rioting. We won't influence people by boycotts. Christianity becomes contagious when it becomes our ministry. And when we share it with intensity and enthusiasm. You know, a ministry means to care for one another. A ministry means to look out for one another. A ministry means to give attention to one another. And a minister is one who, like Jesus, comes to serve and not be served. Verse 15 in our scripture today. Verse 15 says, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. When a Christian lives unselfishly and genuinely cares for other people, there's an undeniable attraction that's nearly irresistible. That's what we got to shoot for. That's what we have to strive for. Because God is calling all of us in here today to be His ambassadors. He's given us all a job description. We all have a core conviction. When it comes down to it, we have a core conviction. And that core conviction is that every disciple should be a disciple maker. We have to quit being spectators in the audience. We're not an audience of spectators. We're a fellowship of disciple makers. And we've created this situation in the American corporate churches where we think it's okay just to show up and have one or two or three, however many people, be up here on stage and be the presenters all the time. And it's okay to be filled, but we all are given gifts and we all need to be out there sharing those gifts with each other and doing the ministry that we're called to do. Why in the world can Christianity be growing in India? Why can Christianity be growing in China? And it's declining in the United States of America. I'll tell you what, they know the secret. The secret is this. Every disciple is a disciple maker. And we figure that out. And once we approach that with intensity and enthusiasm, once we see the potential in other people, once we see that it's all of our ministry to go out and share the word, there can be revival right here in Bartholomew County. The Bible says in Acts 1:15, when that early church started, there were 120 people. That's probably about what's in here this morning. That's probably about half of what our normal Sunday would be before COVID. But right now, that's probably us, about 120 people. And within a few short chapters of Acts, they grew by over 400%. Why? Because every disciple was a disciple maker. That's so needed in our world, which is a world that's so uncertain right now that the foundations are being shaken. But we need the assurance and the hope that only Jesus Christ can bring. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As the praise team comes up to offer our final hymn of invitation, it's very possible that there's someone here today who has not experienced, doesn't know Jesus as a friend like I do. Jesus is my best friend. I can't imagine having a best friend and not wanting to talk about him. I can't imagine having a best friend and not wanting to share him with other people that I care about. So if that's you today and you don't know him as your best friend and you haven't allowed him to become Lord and Savior of your life and you want to do that, we invite you to come up. We'd love to help you through that process. I'm guessing more of you are like me and you just have over time gotten caught up with the fast pace of life and things that you feel like you need to do and take care of, and the priorities just get off, don't they? They just get out of whack. And if that's the case and you just need to refocus and you just need to retune and you just need to set your sights on Jesus and what he wants you to do in this short time you have here on earth, I pray you either come up here and let us pray with you, or you say that prayer right there to the Lord while we're singing this song. If there's someone here that would like to, maybe you're looking for a church home and you'd like for East Columbus Christian Church to be your church home, we'd love to talk to you about that this morning as well. Let's stand. I'll pray and we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly